As we began, I read those other passages because we come to this fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, and there are some legal aspects of this going on that are necessary to understand. They're very foreign to us in the New Testament era. Things like the Levirate marriage laws are very foreign to us, that a brother, a relative, a near relative would raise up a family in the name of the dead. And so it's important to understand the context that this is taking place in, that this is being done for a specific purpose. But it does apply directly to the New Testament as well, because this is the way in which God brought redemption in Christ. And as we're beginning to see, is beginning to come clear, and I'm sure if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, if you read to the end, if you read those next few verses before the end, then you understand that this is vital in the way that God brought about salvation through Jesus Christ. But for now, we're going to stick to this. I've been restraining myself thus far from trying to jump to the end. It's easy to try to jump to that, because through this book, you see the strains, you see the, as one pastor put it, the shadow of Christ on this book. And so we'll, next week, Lord willing, look to the end there, and then it'll try to bring out more of the fullness of why God has put this book here. But so far, we've seen a critical time in the life of a single family, the family of Elimelech, his wife Naomi, his sons Mahlon and Chilion. And they've died outside the land of promise. These three men, leaving no heir to take over the inheritance. The family is going extinct. There is little hope, and Naomi has lamented, showing that she has really no hope for the family to continue on. As she said, "Call me Mara, call me bitterness. Don't call me Naomi, don't call me pleasantness, because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And so she lamented that her family, the family name, was going to be cut off. And there is, in those Old Testament times, there is a very real connection with the land. There's a physical land promise going back to, of course, Abraham and God's promises to Abraham that he would be God to Abraham, to his descendants after him, and that he would give them a land. He would give them a land of promise, that they were, there would be a physical land. And of course, we know from the book of Hebrews that they were looking forward as well, not just to that physical land that would end their use of it, would end with, in, when each of them died or when they were exiled or they left. But the believers were looking forward to an eternal land of promise. They were looking to a city built without hands. They realized that they were sojourners. And so as you saw in that text in Leviticus, God tells them, even concerning the promised land, this land that he had given to them, and he divided among their tribes, divided it up among the families, and given it to them as an inheritance. He said, "You're sojourners with me. This land is not sold like we would think of private property. If I buy a piece of land, I buy that land and it's mine until I don't pay my taxes, or if you have a mortgage on your house, then it's really more the banks until you pay that mortgage off. But when we think of buying something, when we think of private property, we think of it as being yours until you sell it. Being yours until you're ready to get rid of it." But this, the God's use of the land, the way he views it for them is that it belongs to him. That they are strangers and sojourners, even in the land of promise, that he's given them as an inheritance, that the land belongs to him and they're using it. They're keeping it. They're gardening it. Much like Adam in the Garden of Eden was, he was set there to tend and to keep it. So here we have this family that's about to be cut off. They're about to go extinct. So it's really hanging in the balance whether they will continue to have an inheritance in the land, whether that family will continue to go on. Their only hope at this point is that someone will step up, someone that maybe Naomi hasn't thought of. Perhaps she doesn't believe anyone would take Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile. But she has little hope that anyone will come, but they need a redeemer. Someone who will come and will take care of them, who will give of himself for their well-being. The Hebrew word there is goel. They need a goel. They need this kinsman redeemer. Here it's in this translation that I'm using, they use the word redeemer. They need someone who is willing to take responsibility for them and do what they cannot do for themselves. To pay their debts, to protect them, to take care of them, to give life where there is death. So as we look at this, Boaz is keeping his word. That's, last week we looked at that rather odd midnight scene with Ruth and Boaz, where Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz in there by the threshing floor by the heap of grain. And Boaz said that he actually swore an oath that he would redeem her, but there is another. There is another redeemer. And it didn't matter to Boaz what his feelings were for Ruth, whether he had affection for her, whether he loved her. It didn't matter. God's law was primary, and the proper thing in this setting, the proper thing legally, was for this other Goel, this other redeemer, to step up to the plate and take Ruth. So there's Ruth. She's going out on a limb. She's putting herself out there and say, Boaz, take me as your wife. To have a family together and raise up the name of this family, the family of Elimelech, the family of Mahlon, so that their name will not be blotted out in Israel. She's had time to get to know Boaz. Boaz has come to respect her. And he has been kind to her and protected her. And now that she's put herself out there and said, let's get married. Do the duty of a redeemer. Boaz says, actually there's someone else. Someone that is unnamed. So now she's done this, she's gotten this message from Boaz that she, in the morning, she may be married to someone she's never met. When she put herself out there as willing to carry on the family name of this in Israel, of this family that is facing extinction, she was putting herself out there as being willing to marry the next one in line, whoever the closest kinsman redeemer was. And Boaz, regardless of his feelings, goes with God's word because he's a godly man. And his love for God is before his own affections. And so he says, there's another, and I have to go and talk to him first. So Ruth, I can't imagine, had a very good night's sleep that night as she contemplated whether in the morning she would be marrying Boaz. Everything would be looking up and happy, or whether she would be marrying a man she'd never met in order to carry on this family name as the book of Deuteronomy had laid out. It just seems like such an intrusion onto the happy scene. Everything was going so poorly at the beginning. Everything was sad, and then it didn't look like there was hope. And then now that at least they have food, and then there's Boaz, who is looking like a really good candidate to bring happiness and wholeness and protection and provision to the family. And now there's this other man. It's hard to imagine what would have been going through Ruth's mind. So, as you remember, Ruth gets up before sunrise and goes back with her shawl full of grain. You know that the times are hard when a woman uses her nicest clothes as a grain sack to move some barley. So she had gone back to her mother's place, her mother-in-law's place, and is waiting. And so Boaz goes right away. Next morning, he's out at the city gate. That's, if you know your Old Testament, that's where everything takes place. That's where legal transactions happen. That's where people are judged. The elders of the city gather, and that's where all of the meetings, the official meetings are done. So Boaz goes out, he sits down, and he waits. And just about as soon as he sits down, the other kinsman redeemer walks by. And he says, "Turn aside, sit down here." My Bible says, "Turn aside, friend." I don't know what your Bible says. But the Hebrew there is actually really interesting, because it's a rhyming term. It's two words, polonialmoni. And so he says, "Turn aside, polonialmoni." And which is, there's some disagreement whether it means something like so-and-so, just sort of an anonymous, it's not friend, it's not a term of endearment, it's just, hey, so-and-so. So it's almost like it's just a rhyming, they're not even sure that it's real words as so much as a rhyming statement. This guy doesn't get a name, because he is a self-interested redeemer. So he remains anonymous. His name isn't given on purpose. Well, let's look at this. Let's look at this self-interested redeemer. He comes by, and they gather the 10 elders and for witnesses. They don't have all the notary public and reams of paper that we do. This is their way of dealing with land, making a legal transaction. And so he sits down, and Boaz says that Naomi is selling the family property. This man is the redeemer. As we read in Leviticus, the Goel, the redeemer, was to be the redeemer. He had several functions. He could be the redeemer of their property. He could buy up the property from the family. He could save it for them to keep it in the family so they wouldn't have to sell it to a stranger. He could buy it back for them. He served various functions. He was to be a protector of the family. He was to maintain the family interests at his own expense. He was to be selfless for the sake of others. So Boaz asks him, "Will you redeem it?" He says, "Yes, I'll redeem it." This seems bad, because you're rooting for Boaz. You want Boaz to be together with Ruth. Everything is working out so well, and then now there's this other guy, and he says, "I will redeem the land." He's willing to be the redeemer. As we read in Deuteronomy 25, it's a great disgrace for a redeemer not to fulfill the work, the office of a redeemer. So if Ruth was sitting nearby and listening, her heart must have sunk to hear that the other Goel, this man whom she had not met, is now willing to take the land So Boaz is doing something interesting here because we hadn't heard about the land before this. We hadn't really, you just kind of assume that there is an inheritance, but they hadn't talked about it yet. And now Boaz introduces this, speaking on Naomi's behalf. And then he says, will you buy this? So then the man says, I will redeem it. And Boaz says, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now what Boaz has done, he has taken these two different laws, these two different things, that these responsibilities of the Goel, and he's brought them together. In other words, Boaz knows his scripture. Boaz has paid attention to God's law, and he knows what's going on. He's intent on fulfilling not just parts of it, but all of it. And he's thought of this more thoroughly than the other man. So if the other man, this other Goel, has known about the property, if he knows the plight of Naomi and what his duties are, he doesn't really show that he has thought about it. If he does know, he's not acting like it. He hasn't stepped up. There's nothing in this story about the other Goel giving them food and protecting them and taking care of them. He just appears in chapter 3. And now here he is in person. And Boaz presents to him the duties of Levirate marriage. At this point, you see what sort of man he is. So there's this contrast between the two redeemers. Both of them are called redeemers. They are both Goels. But you see, there's another thread that runs through the book of Ruth, is the idea of chesed. We've talked about it before. It's a difficult Hebrew word to really capture in English. It has a broad meaning. Books have been written about that one word, and it runs through the scripture. It runs through the Hebrew scriptures. It can be translated loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, loyalty, kindness, love. It captures all of those. The idea is taking care of and giving and being kind to, and all of these things are captured in chesed. And the primary use of it is God's chesed, his love for his people, his love that keeps him coming back to Israel and forgiving them. Even when they turn away, they go away from him after other gods, and he punishes them, but he brings them back, and he cares for them, and he protects them, and he loves them and calls them his own. He calls them by his own name. His loving kindness is forever. And the psalmist sings of the loving kindness of the Lord, his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. And we as his people are called to reflect the love of God. We are called to have chesed like God does. We're made in his image. We're called by his name. We're his people. And what you've seen from Boaz so far is that he has done just that. He has been showing love to Ruth and to Naomi. And he's commented on Ruth's show of chesed, both to him and to Naomi. And so now you have this picture here of the Goel that's showing love. He's showing faithfulness. He's showing loyalty at his own expense. When he knows that these women will not be able to repay him, he knows that he's not going to get anything out of it. It's going to be work and time and money that he has to pour into what is essentially another man's family. And this other Goel, is he going to show chesed as well? Is he a God that he hasn't showed it so far? So maybe he is when he's getting ready to buy this land and redeem it for the maintenance of Naomi, for to take care of her. But what does he say? Verse 6, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He's thinking about himself. This Goel is self-interested. He will not imperil himself, his own inheritance, to help someone else. It doesn't give us a lot of information here on this. Why? What is his inheritance? How will it imperil it? You can probably assume that he already has a family. He already has his own family property. And how's his wife going to take it if he comes back and says, hey, honey, I bought the old Elimelech place north of town. So, oh, really? Oh, that's nice. Poor Naomi, she's had such a hard time. That's great. That'll be great for our kids when they grow up and want to move, start homesteading. Oh, and about that, by the way, I've also brought Ruth with me. She's going to be my wife, too, and I'm going to raise up a family, and they're going to homestead that, and that'll be their inheritance. Our family doesn't get it. See, when he's doing this, he is saying that he's going to, this Levirate law, combined with the law of land promises in Leviticus, it means that this man is supposed to raise a family on behalf of someone else, buy a property from Naomi, and raise up children that will then take that property. It won't be his, it won't be his family's, it will be Ruth's family's, it will be Naomi's property. Suddenly, there's not so much in it for him. Suddenly, it doesn't look so good. Before, it seemed like a great deal, because Mahlon and Chilion were dead. Elimelech was dead. Naomi had no chance of having children. She was too old. And so if he buys this property, if this Goel buys the property, he gets to keep it. And once the year of Jubilee rolls around, there's no one to redeem it. He's the closest redeemer. And so then he gets to keep the property. But this Redeemer is thinking of himself. This Redeemer is not being selfless. So there's the need for a willing Redeemer. And Boaz is just that kind of man. So they go through this ritual of the taking off the sandal. It seems this is basically what it was talking about in Deuteronomy 25, where it speaks of the sandal being taken off. It seems it's a little corrupted. It's been a few hundred years since they received this law, and it seems like because the widow was supposed to take the shoe off and spit in the guy's face, and then so, but it seems like it's the same sort of idea. And it was meant as a way to humiliate the man who would not be selfless, who would not show chesed, he would not show covenant faithfulness to his brother and raise up the name of his brother. And this is the one place in the Bible where you see a man who actually gets that title. He's called so-and-so. He's called the Redeemer. He doesn't get a name. And so, just as we read in Deuteronomy 25, he gets the name of the one whose shoe is taken off. He gets the name of humiliation for his selfishness. And he's contrasted with the willing Redeemer. And you see Boaz here, ready and willing to take on the responsibility. He's already taken on the responsibility, hasn't he? Boaz knew about this other kinsman redeemer already. So when he was giving Ruth all of that grain, when he was taking care of Ruth, when he was making sure that Naomi was well cared for and giving them all that grain, he wasn't doing it for his own gain. Because as far as he knew, the other redeemer was going to be able to marry Ruth. So he wasn't looking to gain Ruth's trust or to turn her eye or to gain her hand in marriage. He was doing it because of his love for God, first of all, and loving his neighbor as himself. This is a godly man. This is exactly the Redeemer that he wants, one that is going to care for others voluntarily. And so he does. But he keeps God's law. As far as he is able, he does everything within the law of God. And when the other Redeemer steps down, he jumps into his place. And he jumps at the opportunity to raise up the name of Elimelech and Mahlon. And he says before the witnesses that he is going to do this. Verse 10, "And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off among his brothers from the gate of his native place. Your witnesses this day." Where else have you heard a story of a man from Bethlehem who willingly, voluntarily steps in and offers himself to be a redeemer for the helpless? A redeemer who voluntarily pays the debt on behalf of helpless people, bringing life where there is no life, setting aside an inheritance, preserving an inheritance for his people. When they had no ability to care for it or to maintain it or to keep it themselves, ruling, defending, protecting, sustaining, caring for. See, Boaz here is a type of Christ. He's a shadow of the one who is to come. Because we need a kinsman redeemer. We need someone who will care for us, who will pay the debt that we have no ability to pay. This is, if you remember, the time when the judges judged. That was right at the beginning of the book, in the first verse. And the book of Judges is full of flawed judges. God sends saviors to his people. And they sometimes they're national, sometimes they're local heroes that go and rescue the people of God from their captors, from their oppressors. But they're all flawed. They all leave something to be desired. Men like Samson, who were just sinful and broken men. And even when they performed their duties, they did it in such a flawed way. And here, the book of Ruth is something of a sequel. It's to the book of Judges. It happens at the same time. And you see this glimmer of hope that even though the judges on the national and local scale are flawed and broken, at least here there is a Redeemer who's righteous. But it's only at a family level. It's only at this helping these two people. And so even while he is a type of Christ, a type of the Messiah, and shows what the people need, still, it's so limited. It's just one family. What about the tribe of Judah? What about the nation of Israel? What about the rest of the world? God had promised, when he gave those promises, that God, he would be their God. He said, that he would give the land. He promised that the world, all the nations of the world, would be blessed through Abraham. What about a Goel, a redeemer for the world? Not just someone who would raise up a family and preserve a piece of real estate in Palestine, but one who would do it on an eternal scale. Even as it shows this little type of Christ to come, it gives you a sense of need, a sense of desire for the greater kinsman redeemer. At this point, the town blesses them. The town witnesses it, and then they give this blessing. We are witnesses. May the Lord, may Yahweh, make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. It's an interesting blessing. And it comes true. Rachel and Leah make sense. Those are the mothers of the tribes. Leah, the mother of Judah. But Perez should cause you to sort of start a little bit, because that doesn't sound like much of a blessing. Perez was Judah's son by his daughter-in-law. If you've read the book of Genesis, you remember in Genesis 38, Judah marries a Canaanite woman and has three sons. His oldest son, he got a wife for him named Tamar. And Genesis says that he was wicked in the sight of God, and God put him to death. A bad guy. It doesn't say what he did, but he is bad enough that God executes him. Then Tamar was given to his younger brother Onan. And Onan was supposed to do the duty of levirate marriage for his brother. He was supposed to be a kinsman redeemer. He not only wouldn't do it, but he did it in such a cruel way, such an abominable way, such a hurtful way, that God struck him dead as well. And so when it came to his third son, Judah withheld his third son. Seems like, probably from his eyes, Judah at this point was not a very good man, but in his eyes, she was probably sort of a cursed. She's jinxed. Something's going on. His sons die when they marry this woman. Of course, it was through their own wickedness. But he withholds his third son, his last son, from her. And then she dresses as a harlot and seduces Judah, her father-in-law. Becomes pregnant by him. It's twisted. It's not a pleasant part of Scripture. It wasn't something that Tamar had done for her own benefit. If she wanted children, she could have figured out another way. If she was just looking for a family, there were other men. In her own broken way, Tamar was forcing levirate marriage. She was trying to achieve the family name through whatever means necessary. Even though it's difficult to get through that and see the good in it, Judah, when he realizes what has happened and what she's done, he says, "She's more righteous than I." And her firstborn son was Perez. And it is his family line that we read of here. It's his family line that we'll look at next week as we look at the family tree of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard the line, the expression, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. The Bible is full of sinful, broken people that God uses to bring about his own ends. He uses to bring about salvation for the world. And even through all the sorrow, even through all the selfishness, God is faithful. His loving kindness is what endures. So as we look at this, you have an example of someone in Boaz, an example for us to follow in a very practical way. We are to show the love of God to other people. He shows what we've been looking at in our morning services in the book of Luke, where Jesus teaches to be giving, to give to others generously, not expecting anything in return. He said even the sinners will give. They will lend when they know that they're going to receive back for themselves. He says you have to be different than the sinners. And in Boaz, you see someone who is living just this way, just as Jesus would later teach. He could understand that, what Jesus' message would be. He could understand that just from what he knew of the law of Moses, the books of Moses. But more than that, you see here a picture of redemption. What we need. And the way that God accomplished it. Because we have a debt that we cannot pay. This morning we read in Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman. And Jesus tells the parable of the debtors. Two debtors that owed the one, the lender. Neither one having anything with which to pay. They were dependent on their lender to forgive. But how is that accomplished? How is that forgiveness of debt accomplished? How did God do that for us? He raised up a faithful kinsman redeemer. And in Jesus Christ, we have a kinsman redeemer full of hesed, full of covenant faithfulness, full of steadfast love for us, willing to buy us for God, willing to purchase our debt, to pay it in full on our behalf, to give us life, to raise up for us an eternal inheritance that cannot be taken away. And Jesus Christ is our hope of redemption. He is the only kinsman redeemer that is faithful and brings us redemption. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus, that he is a faithful redeemer. He has paid our debts and given us life. We thank you for his love, for your love, your loving kindness that is everlasting, your faithfulness that endures. Lord, we give you thanks that through Jesus Christ, we can have an inheritance that does not fade away. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.